And we continue tonight with our study on the Apostles' Creed. Does everyone have a copy? Okay. One more here. No, in the back of the black songbook. That's good. And one of the things we have mentioned is that on how much the Apostles' Creed was used in church history. We noted that it was not written by the apostles. It was first written in the second century, which means in the 100s AD, to summarize the teachings that Christ gave to the apostles that we have recorded by the apostles in the New Testament. So they called it the Apostles' Creed. So in a sense, though, it's summarizing the New Testament, the core of the Christian faith of the New Testament, of the apostles. It was first written in the second century, came to its final fruition, its final form, by the fourth century in the 300s, and that's what we have in our hands today. It was used throughout church history, initially for catechizing non-Jew converts at the beginning, Gentiles like you and I, who came from paganism to teach and catechize the core of the Christian faith and the core of the Christian worldview, the truths that we believe. It was also recited in baptisms. So when a Christian was baptized, they were asked, "What do you believe?" And the Christian being baptized would recite the Apostles' Creed at their baptism. Martyrs, those who died for the Christian faith, commonly recited the Apostles' Creed. It was included in the Protestant Reformed Confessions. The Westminster Standards included with their standards the Confession of Faith, Westminster Confession of Faith, Westminster Larger Catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism, and they included in that the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed has been used throughout church history within worship services. So that's why we could, it's in our black songbook at the end, now and then, actually recite it together now and then within our worship service. My goal is that we would recite it each time we go through this series at the beginning. And this series is really ends up being a theological study, a theological series. We've had an introduction. We've had two already, and tonight will be the third night on the Apostles' Creed. And the first was mainly introduction. And then the second study on the Apostles' Creed, we looked at more epistemology. How do we know what we know? And much is, when we recite the Apostles' Creed, what's behind it is a lot of what we're saying about how we know what we know. That God in the Bible has revealed certain truths to us about Himself. And it says quite a bit in that regard. And tonight we'll look also at a little bit more of that epistemology, in a sense, of that knowledge that we have, and that it's rational, it's propositional. And we'll ponder that a bit tonight and think about who we are, not just as finite creatures, but as sinners. And then how we come to know what we know. And then next week, ponder, Lord willing, God the Father, the fatherhood of God, and the week after that, that He is Almighty. Okay, so that's kind of our plan. So, R. Albert Mohler, before we recite it, R. Albert Mohler said this about it, and this is review also. He said that no Christian believes less, but all Christians believe more than what is stated in the Apostles' Creed. No Christian believes less, but all Christians believe more. It is a core summary of our Christian faith. It's exclusionary. I mean, this is the core of what we believe. No Christian believes less. If one doesn't believe the truths that are here, one's not a Christian, technically. Narrow is the way, Matthew 7:14. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Few there be that find it. Douglas Wilson said that it is, think of it as the windows of a castle on a hill to see the world. that it is a narrow way to a glorious life, to an expansive, glorious life. Okay, so let's recite together here the Apostles' Creed. And I outlined it in a way that R.C. Sproul did in his study of the Apostles' Creed to kind of see the format of it with main points and subsections. So, recite with me, please, the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And again, I noted, we'll get to that, Lord willing, is Catholic there is not referring to the Roman Catholic Church. Catholic is a term for universal by itself. We believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Think of Ephesians 5:25, that husbands love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Meaning the church there, his people for all time of human history, the universal church. He died for her. And certainly the term church can refer to a church in a town, a church at a home, a church in a city, a church at Ephesus. But here we're talking about, we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the universal God's people, God's elect at all time. Now when we think of tonight here, I believe, starts out right, I believe, and the Latin word credo, we mentioned that, the Latin word credo is for belief. So the Apostles' Creed, the Apostles' belief, these are their beliefs. This opening part here is, and you think, and Pastor Ron and I have mentioned this, when you think of 2 Peter and the false teachers that Peter was dealing with in 2 Peter, or you think of 1 John, the false teachers that John was dealing with in 1 John, it primarily the Gnostics. The Gnostics. And the Gnostics were those who said that there's special knowledge that only certain people have, and it's mystical, mysterious knowledge that's internal feelings. It's not derived from experience, and it's not rational. And you read just the first few verses of 1 John, for example, and it talks about all they saw, all they heard, all they witnessed. That we're eyewitnesses of all of these things, of what we saw, what we heard, what we experienced. Trying to say, you know what? The truth that we have, truth from God, is connected with reality. It's rational. It's connected with what you see, what we experience. And then through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they're writing it down in propositional form with words. And Gnosticism, really, especially from the second century, for the first couple of centuries there, it was the main false teaching that the early church was fighting against, which puts this in a special light of the Apostles' Creed, because it's putting certain propositional truths, certain statements with words of what we believe. That's in great contrast to the Gnostics. Okay? It's very different than the Gnostics, the false teachers at that time, the main false teachers were asserting. So I wrote up a little bit here at the beginning that in Christ, Christians are a new creation, right? Based on 2 Corinthians 5:17 and other verses. We're new creatures in Christ. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. With a renewed mind, right? Stressed in Ephesians 4:23, that we have a renewed mind that has a new set of beliefs. You think of being transformed by the renewing of our minds and proving or approving of that which is good and acceptable and perfect as the will of God. You think of Colossians 3:2, set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. Meaning we think about certain things, right? We are people who are thinking people. You think of Romans 14 verse 5, at the end of that verse, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Dealing with what's right and wrong on secondary peripheral issues of food and clothing and day observance and all that, but we each must be fully convinced in our own mind about what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's evil. We have to be thinking people about everything. We're not to go la-di-da through life. No, whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do, we are to do all to the glory of God. We must be fully convinced in our own mind whether what we're eating or not eating, what we're drinking or not drinking, what we're doing on a particular day, is it pleasing to the Lord? We have to be thinking people. We believe then certain propositional truths. As thinking people, we believe in certain propositional truths that the sinful world does not believe. It's different. They have their minds set on earthly things. We have our minds set on heavenly things. Right? Colossians 3, 2. We're not conformed to this world. Romans 12, 2. We're transformed by the renewing of our mind. As we're considering the truths of Scripture that God has given us with our minds, as we think about them. Propositional truths, you say, okay, what are they? Propositional truths are statements made with words about reality, which is what we have. Propositional truths, we have statements with words describing reality to us, the facts of life, what has happened in history, what God has done, his works, what is revealed about himself, his character. We have mentioned, too, I'll just stress this again, I may mention it again toward the end tonight, and this is important, too, based on certain heresies that have arisen in church history, is we have God's inspired word, his record of events of what he has done in history. But we not only have that, his inspired word, his inspired record of events that of history, of what he has done, but his interpretation. We have an inspired interpretation of what God has done, in history of what the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, have done in history. And what the meaning of these events are. His interpretation, how you interpret, what is the meaning of these things that have happened and people have experienced. And these propositional truths then are recorded in the Bible, which is the mind of God, the mind of Christ. I think 1 Corinthians 2:16. We have the mind of Christ. Where is it? Well, it's right here. The Holy Spirit has given it to us. Who knows God except the Spirit of God? The Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has inspired the Word of God, which is stressed in 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, that the prophets were moved, holy men of God were moved by the Spirit of God. The mind of God is revealed to us. Think of Jude. And you think of those who are evildoers, look at Jude verse 10. What sinners behave like. Jude verse 10. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. Jude verse 10 says this, but these, this is the false teachers, the wicked individuals, these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. Some English translations will say, like unreasoning animals. Like unreasoning animals. That's what sinners can behave like. Like unreasoning animals. You and I, when God has made us a new creation in Christ, we have a new mind, a renewed mind. The mind, it has been said, is the one thing that separates us, one of the main things that separates us from the animals. Where God created us in the image, in His image, right? Human beings are the one in the record of the week of creation in Genesis 1 that God said, let us make man in our own image. In the image of God, He created man, male and female. And you say, okay, well, what's one of the things? It involves multiple things, but what's one of the things then that separates us from the brute animals, the animals, the dogs, the cats, the cows? It's that we have a mind to think about the meaning of life, about the origins of life. Where did we come from? Where are we going? What gives my life meaning? Thinking about good and evil, truth and error. A cat or a dog is not pondering these things and meditating upon them. But when people are totally depraved, sold into sin, they behave like an unreasoning animal, a brute beast. They're no longer rational thinking human beings, really. So, a couple of points I'm going to make tonight. One heading that we're looking at is our Christian faith is rational. Our Christian faith is rational. And that's what when we're reciting the Apostles' Creed, that's one of the things that we're saying to the world and to ourselves and to God, that of what we believe, we're saying, we believe that our Christian faith is rational. Is rational. You think of, I put Jude verse 3 there. Look at Jude verse 3. He said, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, which the apostles have written down, right? and which then in church history we've got the Apostles' Creed, the teaching that Christ gave to the apostles kind of in summary form. And we have said, obviously, this is not inspired of God, the Apostles' Creed. But that yet that does not mean that it has no value. As I have said, the Bible is the only infallible authority. It's inspired of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired of God. It's the only infallible authority. It's God's Word. God cannot err. God cannot make a mistake. God is truth, right? It's the only infallible authority. I did not say it's the only authority. As if this is the only thing that you ever listen to. This is something that has authority. That the church is regarded as having authority. Fallible authority, but authority nonetheless. Right? There could be a mistake here. We must, like the Berean Christians, Acts 17:11, search the Scriptures daily to see whether these things be so. Right? Scripture is the only infallible authority, which means it is the ultimate standard by which any truth claim is checked and judged against. So then whatever anybody else says has to be checked against the Word of God, right? Another thing I wanted to mention, 2 Timothy 2:13. Look at 2 Timothy 2:13. Second Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he, God, remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. He cannot deny himself. Let me state it to you this way. Can God be what he is and what he is not at the same time? Listen carefully. Can God be what he is and what he is not at the same time? God cannot deny himself. God is truth, right? He is truth. He cannot lie. Titus 1:2, John 14:6. God is truth. So can God be what he is, truth, and not what he is, a liar, at the same time? No, I see heads going no. God cannot deny himself, right? If he is truth, he cannot lie. He cannot be what he is and not what he is at the same time. Okay? The logical law of non-contradiction, which governs rational thinking, the logical law of non-contradiction, which governs rational, logical thinking, says this: something cannot be what it is and not what it is at the same time or in the same relationship. Something cannot be what it is and not what it is at the same time or in the same relationship. The logical law of non-contradiction is one of the most fundamental laws of thought, of thinking. If the light out there was green when you went through, then it was green. It could not have been yellow or red or purple or anything else. It was green. It could not be green and yellow at the same time or in the same relationship. Okay? That's my point, is we live in a rational world because God is rational. We are in an age in the United States of America almost for the last 100 years where the leading thinkers, many of them, will say that contradictions can be true. You and I are Christians. And we say that our Christian faith is rational. Contradictions can never be true. I'll give you an example, okay? Think of all the religions in the world. Just think of Buddhism and Christianity. They disagree on many points, right? Can they both be true? They contradict one another. The logical law of non-contradiction says that a contradiction is never true. They cannot both be true. One of them has to be false. We say that our Christian faith is rational. It's grounded ultimately in God. It is orderly. You think of 1 Corinthians 14:33. God is not a God of disorder, but of order, right? He doesn't create chaos. We'll be getting into this with God, the maker of heaven and earth. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, that you just recited tonight. We're saying things about reality, about heaven and earth, about the universe, that ultimately it is rational because God is rational. It has order because God is, order is grounded in who He is. There are some astronomers, cosmologists that say the universe is nothing but chaos, just random chaos, no order at all. In the Christian worldview, we say that is false, that's bunk. Our Christian faith is rational because God is rational. Now, our Christian faith is rational, but we reject rationalism, which says man's mind, rationalism says man's mind is able to understand reality without help. Think about that a minute. René Descartes in the 1600s was a rationalist. That a rationalist says, I believe everything's rational in the universe. That's my assumption. But I don't need the Bible to understand things. I don't need help. Just me and my own mind looking out at the world, I can figure it all out. That's rationalism. We reject that. So we believe the world is rational. Our Christian faith is rational, but we reject rationalism. We need God's help to understand it all. We need the Bible. We must presuppose the authority of the Bible. There are many truths revealed in this Bible that cannot be proven by science at all. We must rest and trust in God, in the truthfulness of His statements about reality, His propositional truths. It's the only way we'll understand the world around us correctly. Christian faith, it is objective truth. Objective truth. Which means it is true whether or not you believe it or understand it. And this is very important in our day and age. Because we, and you'll find this with all sorts of people you know in the pagan world outside here. So, well, I believe in Buddhism, you believe in Christianity. Well, that's fine, that's great. It's part of this idea that contradictions can be true. Even though we contradict one another about reality or what's right or what's wrong, and say, "Huh, it's a form of subjectivism." That what I believe is true for me, and what you believe is true for you, and fine. That's a false way of thinking, and that's where, as Pastor Ron has shared with Francis Schaeffer, talking about true truth. You gotta almost be redundant to try and emphasize that there's only one truth. There are absolutes. And it's ultimately grounded in God as He has revealed it in His Word. It's objective. It does not depend upon you and I or what we believe. We stand here right now and we recite the Apostles' Creed and say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ. Just because I believe it does not make it true. It is true whether or not I believe it. You know people that have denied it, rejected it, look at this, and they try and say, this is all bunk. That the Bible's false. Well, you know what? Just because they believe it's false doesn't make it false. Likewise, just because we believe it's true doesn't make it true. There is a reality that exists apart from our own minds. It's objective, is what that means. R.C. Sproul liked to say this: God said it, that settles it, whether you believe it or not. I'll say it again. I like the way R.C. Sproul said that. God said it, that settles it, whether you believe it or not. And that's my point here at the very end on this here. We reject that truth is relative, which says your personal belief makes something true. It doesn't. We live in a world right now, all around us, in mass media, movies, music, and all of that, that this is the way they function. It's false. It's a heresy from the pit of hell. To think that it's my belief that makes reality. It's my belief. This is what we're dealing with the transgender social justice movement. They'll ask college students in some of these classes and say, well, what would you like to be called today? You want to be called king, queen? You want to be called a man, a woman, it? What do you want to be called? As if what you believe makes reality and makes something true. Well, how absurd is that? That's stupid, right? Professing to be wise, they became fools. There is objective reality, whether you believe it or not. What we believe does not make reality. It does not make something true. God said it, that settles it, whether you believe it or not. Okay, let me flip the board around here. So what I'm trying to do here, and this is R.C. Sproul approached the Apostles' Creed this way too, is to try and make you think about the Apostles' Creed in light of our own culture and where we live now. And true Christian faith here, true Christian faith, you think of contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, right? The faith, the body of truth, once for all delivered to the saints, contend earnestly for it. True Christian faith has three parts. We're saying the Christian faith has three parts. This is the core of the Christian faith. There's three parts to it. The content, the info, the information communicated by the Bible, which is what this is summarizing, biblical truths. And it's in propositions, it's in statements, in words, asserting things. There's content. We have our mind's agreement with it. Our mind is pondering it, thinking about it, and we're agreeing with it. Saying, okay, I acquiesce to the truth of it, of this objective reality. And then there's trust, to love it, delight in it, and act upon it. To live in light of these truths. To live coram Deo, before the face of God every day. That He exists. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And I'm living before His presence every day. Now, without the trust, one's faith is dead. The sad part is many people have Joan was here one evening. And she said, yeah, I grew up just, we recited this all the time in church. You know, and tons of people have, but never, there's no trust, there's no delight, no love. It's just saying the words and okay, let's go on to the next thing. And that's the dilemma with having something recited on a regular basis, right? We become too familiar with it. We become lax and really tone out our own thinking and engagement with it and love of it and treasure of it and cherishing it, right? That's one danger of it. But you and I, every time, we must be in wonder of these things, right? To think of a Trinity. I mean, that's one of the things we're stressing in all this. Amazing. That God, who is one in essence, is three in persons. And they're all involved in different ways in our salvation, voluntarily, right? As we mentioned in the sermon this morning, the economic Trinity. This is amazing truths of God's grace. We know faith without works is dead, where the demons shudder. Demons believe God is one, and they tremble, they shudder. They don't have the delight, the love. They don't act upon it, but they know it's true. I think it was Matthew 12:12, where they were the one of the first to let's see, Matthew 15:8. Let me look at that one. That's Matthew 15:8 is, these people draw near to me with their mouth but and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Well, you and I, we must delight in God's word. Look at Luke 4. That's another. Luke 4, 33 to 35. Luke 4, 33 to 35. In Capernaum, a city of Galilee here. Now in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. The demons were one of the first to recognize the true identity of Jesus. Did they love him? Did they delight in him? No. To know the content and have your mind agree in it without love is just like a demon. Jesus is the Holy One of Israel. You and I must love and delight and trust in him, live for him. Theological truth is rational. Okay? We have theological truth in the Apostles' Creed. Say, theology, what's theology? Theology is the knowledge of God. As R.C. Sproul says, everyone has theology, everyone. Question is it true or false? Right? Is it true or false? Everybody has some notion of God. But is it true or is it false? We say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. R.C. Sproul would say that our greatest need is to know God. Think of Jesus there at the great high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Or Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24. Right? We shouldn't be boasting in wisdom or riches or strength, that we know God, right? That should be our great delight and joy. Now we begin with God's revelation of himself to us. We don't begin with our own imagination of who we think God is, right? We don't. We don't begin as we imagine God to be, for then we would be beginning with ourselves and worshiping an idol after ourselves, like Psalm 50, verse 21. We've got to start with God's revelation of himself to us. Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. God has revealed certain truths to us about himself in the Bible. Now, think about this a minute. With knowing God, we do not begin with a knowledge of God with God as he is in himself. God is infinite. We are finite. My point in making that statement is we cannot comprehend God. We cannot know him fully. Only the infinite can know fully the infinite. Only God can know himself fully and completely, because only God is infinite. But we can apprehend God. We can know him partially and grow in it. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We can apprehend God. We can know him partially. But it's all grounded in God revealing himself to us. And I mentioned language, the last study we had on knowing God, because God is infinite, right? He is infinite. He's the creator. You think of Isaiah 55, 8, 9. His thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways than ours, and his thoughts than ours, right? And then you say, okay, well, how can we know him if he's totally other? The agnostics, those who agnostic, they're without knowledge. They say you can't know God. They say falsely the only way you can know God is if God used univocal language, where the descriptive words are identical to the object being described. That's false. That's false. Because there's no way God could use true univocal language, because we are very different objects. He is infinite and we are finite. But God uses analogical language. He uses analogy, right? We're upheld by God's omnipotent hand. Does that mean that his right hand is upholding me right now, literally? No, but we know what that means. I'm upholding this pen right now with my right hand. So we know there's truth there by analogy, that God is upholding me. And I can know truth through analogy of the infinite that is analogous to my situation in the finite created world. You see? As Calvin would say in his Calvin's Institute, it's like a mother lisping her words to a little child. Lisping her words, oh, how are you? That's the infinite to you and I, using analogical language, analogy. It does convey truth, and we can know God partially and grow in it, and we will be growing in it for eternity in heaven. Now, a couple more points. Let me put it this way. Our problem is not how small we are. This is the way Douglas Wilson describes it. We are finite. Our problem in trying to know God, to learn of Him, to learn about Him, our problem is not how small we are. Okay? That's the way the agnostics phrase it. That's the way the agnostics build their premise. He's infinite, we're finite. Therefore, there's a gulf between us that cannot be crossed, and therefore we can never know God. Agnosticism is the main religion of our day right now in the United States of America, okay? It's the main false religion of our day. But that's the way they phrase it, okay? This idea that God is infinite and we are finite, but they present it as if then therefore that gulf is too extreme to be crossed with any form of language. And we say that's false because God speaks to us and He's revealed Himself in His Word, and that's the testimony of the Bible. This is God's Word. He's used analogical language. He speaks through us through analogy. And we can know truths of Him, even though they are partial truths. But that's the way they phrase it, is our problem is as if we're too small. Our problem is not how small we are, that we are finite. God can get across that chasm. He created us to have a relationship with us, which is at the very beginning of Genesis, He walked in the garden with Adam. God can go across that chasm from the infinite to the finite and fellowship with us. And we know that supremely because of Jesus Christ in the incarnation, which is what I'll be getting to next here. Our problem is not how small we are. Our problem is our sin. That's our problem. Our problem is our sin. And in Jesus Christ, we have the union of the infinite and the finite. We have the union of the infinite and the finite in one being, where the eternal Son of God added to Himself human flesh. That God has spoken to us now supremely in His Son. Right? We read that this morning. Thinking of Hebrews 1:1-8. He has spoken in sundry ways, in many ways and times through the prophets in the Old Testament, but He has spoken to us now supremely in His Son, the eternal Son of God, who added to Himself human flesh. And that gulf between the infinite and the finite has been most clearly brought together in Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say in John 8:58 before Abraham was, I am. I am, referring to Exodus 3:14, where God said to Moses, I am that I am. That Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person. Yep, John 1:18. That's right. He has dwelt among us. Right? The Word became flesh. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Yep. John 4:34. My food is to the will of Him who sent me. John 14:9, yeah. Jesus has declared Him. Our sin has been dealt with in Christ. Our sin is what separates us from God. Our sin is what blinds us. Our sin is what makes us deaf. Our sin makes it so that we, as Calvin would say, we walk around in God's theater and are blind to the true nature of God, the Creator. So you say, it is through Jesus that we know God. It is through His work. And we'll be getting to that. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. And at the end, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting in God's presence in heaven. It is through Christ. God the Father's plan, Jesus Christ accomplished it, the eternal Son of God accomplished, and the Holy Spirit applies it. And it is through Christ, the Son of God, that we have eternal life and know God. That our sin is dealt with. It separates us from God and knowing God. Does that make sense? Not our smallness, not our finiteness. Okay, let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, You are heavenly. You created the heavens and the earth. You are infinite. You transcend everything that is around us. You transcend every created thing. You are above and beyond. You are infinite. And we rejoice that You have created us in Your image to have fellowship with You, to know You, to have a loving relationship with You. And it is our sin that separates us from You. It is our sin that blinds us to the truth, our sin that makes us deaf to hear the truth, our sin that makes us unable to enter the kingdom of God. But You, dear Lord, have overcome all of this through Christ, our Redeemer. That in Christ You made us alive when we were spiritually dead. In Christ You gave us spiritual sight to see, ears to hear, the ability to enter the kingdom of God. Christ is our all in all. Christ, the eternal Son of God, who added to Himself human flesh, that in Him we know You. That You have crossed that gulf from the infinite to the finite. And You have dealt with our sin in Christ, both in His life and in His death at the cross. And we rejoice right now in Christ. We can know You, have a loving relationship with You, have eternal life. You have indeed blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Lord, I pray that Christ, that You would form Christ more within us, that You would bring us to know more and more of You, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in a closer loving relationship. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forever. Psalm 16:11. Lord, I pray that you would fill us with more and more joy as we see more and more of your glory in Christ and in the pages of Scripture. Your revelation to us of who you are and what you have done and what you have planned for us in the future. Lord, we rejoice in these propositional truths that you have revealed to us with words. I pray, dear Lord, that we would be a light that shines in a dark place and will share the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ with others, that their sin also can be dealt with in Christ, and they can be forgiven of their sins in him and have a loving relationship with you, be reconciled to you, and be at peace with you, to know you. Lord, I pray too that you would bless the food tonight to our body's use, keep us healthy and strong to serve you this week. May you be pleased in all that we do. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.